for this evening and the opportunity we have to look at your word. We pray that we might be good students of your word, be diligent to stay awake and attentive and learn the truths that you have for us. We thank you so much for the book of Romans, especially chapter 8, as we look at how to live the Christian life, that we can't live it, but you want to live it in and through us as we depend on you, trusting in your work and just independence as we've received Christ Jesus, so we would walk in him as well. Thank you for Pastor and his willingness to labor in the word as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we continue to work our way through the book of Romans, again, we're in chapter 8, where we're looking at powerful sanctification. In doing so, we've underscored first the power of the spiritual believer. No believer is now condemned to live their life in practical bondage to the sin nature because of their position or identification if in or with Jesus Christ. Number two, every believer has the power for practical victory and righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, as we underscored that in light of the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in this chapter, we've looked at the command to be filled with the Spirit. We've looked at the consequences. We've looked at the conflict in walking in the Spirit. We've looked at the contrast in spirituality. We've looked at the conditions to walk in the Spirit. We've underscored two key transdispensational truths. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Similar to that, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. We've looked at three key New Testament passages on the Christian life. Colossians 2:7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. John 15, the vine and the branches, and the importance of abiding in Christ and therefore bearing fruit that he produces. And Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We then looked at four key epistolatory commands regarding the Holy Spirit. Positively, you are to be filled with this Holy Spirit and to walk in or by means of the Spirit. Negatively, you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit and you are not to quench the Holy Spirit. So again, by virtue of the fact that you have a body and a soul and a human spirit, we recognize you were born also with a sin nature that naturally put me first and manifested itself again in several ways. You were a slave to the sin nature. You were a slave to the world. You were a slave to the god of this world, namely Satan. And therefore, you needed to be born again. And through the message of the cross, the Spirit of God took the Word of God to show you how you can not only have a change in destiny, but ultimately a change in masters as well. And so as a result of hearing the gospel, putting your faith in Christ, you were born again by the Spirit of God. The Word of God now becomes an open book in which the Spirit of God now can teach you truths related to the gospel and built upon the gospel and teach you the plan of God relative to your life and to the planet. By virtue of having, again, a new nature, there's desires for the Lord that you've never had before, and even a desire to honor the Lord, but it's only through the Holy Spirit's power that we can actually live pleasing to him as we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and present ourselves to the Lord so that Jesus Christ is truly honored in our life. The power, again, of the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit. He is, again, our ultimate teacher as well. We are spiritual when we're depending on the Lord, and we will see in Romans 8, we are carnal when we are not. And we're depending on ourselves. Now, the question is raised from time to time, so where does 1 John 1:9 fit in? Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. Now, conspicuous by its absence, Paul does not mention in Romans 6, 7, and 8, 1 John 1, 9. Now, that's not to say it's not an important principle. In fact, I believe it's a transdispensational truth. You will find this again, where confession of sin can be found throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And 1 John is written to believers for the purpose of having fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now keep in mind, he wrote the book of John that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. But having believed, now he writes 1 John so that you may have fellowship with Him. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, He is truth, He is holy, and in Him is no darkness, no lies, no sin at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and, present tense, walk at the same time in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, in His truth, as He is in the light, that's the realm He functions in, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, has this sanctifying effect on us, cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, singular, or no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, in our walk with the Lord and fellowship with Him, one of the things we do need to be cognizant of is the fact that we do have a sin nature. And when we yield to the sin nature, as it were, sin is going to be produced in our life. And when sin is produced, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in each of these cases, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and we will see in a moment in 10, they all begin with if. In the third class condition, and we, in reference to John himself, writing to believers. Verse John 1, 9 is not a salvation verse. It's not a justification verse. It's a sanctification verse. It's written to believers about fellowship. John includes himself. And he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we might and might not, we as believers confess our sins. Now the word confess, homologeo, means to speak the same thing. And so the word confess here underscores our human condition. Again, homologeo. Again, homo means the same. Logeo means to speak. And so when we sin against the Lord, and He convicts us of it, He wants us to agree with Him. Now, sometimes we agree that it's sin before we do it. You know, we say, that's sin and I'm doing it. So it's not obviously just agreeing that it's sin. It's agreeing with God it's sin for the purpose of, verse 7 again, walking in the light. Now remember, verse 7 precedes verse 9. Verse 7 talks about the prevention of sin in your life, and verse 9 talks about the correction when we sin. Verse 7 precedes verse 9, and the purpose of verse 9 is so that you can walk in the light. Now, I say that because there are some people who think there's some strength in verse 9 in itself. You know, you confess your sin, and now all of a sudden, somehow mystically, you're filled with the Spirit, and now you're just, you know, robustly spiritual. And the fact is, that isn't true. What it does is it really, one of my pastors used to say, it's like the Roto-Rooter, and it kind of cleanses the junk out of the pipes, as it were, so that you can walk in the light. And so 1 John 1, 9 is an important verse. If we confess, notice, our sins. Now notice our, again, John includes himself and sins. Now that's important that it's our because we're really good at confessing other sins. Have you noticed that? We're really good. You know, that certain, you know what he did? And that, we know we're good at confessing other sins, but that doesn't get us anywhere. If we confess our sins, there's two consequences. Number one, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us. Forgive us what? Our sins. What sins? Well, the ones we confessed. You can't confess what you don't know, obviously. On the other hand, if you again, swivel away from the Lord, if I can use that illustration again, I believe you can be restored by swiveling back. Sometimes unknowingly, other times knowingly, when we know we've swiveled away, he wants us to confess in order to forgive us. And number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means even the things we are unaware of. Now, one of the problems when it comes to 1 John 1:9 is, number one, some believers take it out of its context and make it a salvation verse. Number two, there are those who don't want to differentiate between position and condition. And some will say that you never have to confess your sin as a believer because you've already been forgiven. And they don't distinguish between what I would call judicial forgiveness in the courtroom of God that happens at the moment of faith versus parental forgiveness in our walk with the Lord and our daily fellowship with him. Thirdly, some think they have to ask for this forgiveness, and it's clear if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Why is he faithful and just? Because Jesus died for our sins. So we don't have to ask him to forgive us. He's promised to do it. We just need to confess our sins for the purpose of walking in the light again. And when you walk in the light, you say in essence, Lord, we're going to do it your way. Lord, I'm willing to humble myself before you, yield to you, and walk in the light. Let's do it your way. And so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is a fellowship verse. This isn't talking about how to be in the family. This is talking about how to walk in fellowship with the Lord when you have sinned against the Lord. Now, one of the problems with 1 John 1:9 isn't 1 John 1:9. It's the fact that it's easier to understand how to confess your sins than it is to walk by faith. And so therefore, new believers who don't understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, or even how to walk by faith, when they hear you sin, you need to confess, man, they're on it. Because that's one thing they can't understand. The only problem is that if they never get beyond that and really understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, they're going to live this treadmill kind of life where they just think confession is the key and they're going to fail and confess and fail and confess. And I did that for a while till I got tired of it. And I found myself, in essence, in Romans 7, and I began to think, there's got to be something better. Now, I was reading Chuck Swindoll on the Grace Awakening here not long ago, and there's some good chapters in that book, and he said, you know, can you imagine for a moment coming up to your 16-year-old and saying, now here are the keys to the car. Now, I'm going to give them to you, but I know you're going to crash it. So I want you to memorize the number of the insurance agent, because I just know you're going to crash it at some point. So I really want you to get that agent's number down. Would that be weird advice to your 16-year-old? So why is it that we say, now I know you're going to sin, so I want you to get 1 John 1:9 down? Wouldn't it be better to talk to your son about, or your daughter about, driving safely and so forth and so forth? And by the way, if you do get into an accident, here's the card. And you know, so often again, because we naturally gravitate to 1 John 1:9, then walking by faith, it's easy to get this out of balance. And because of that, believers get tired of it, and some of them have thrown it right out. And I would say that's not true. This is clearly to the church, it's clearly for believers, it's clearly about fellowship. And that's why there's four wrong approaches to 1 John 1:9. First is what I would call a mechanical approach. Now, this isn't in your notes, this is free, you can just jot it down if you want. Number one, mechanical approach. Now, what's that? You know, in some circles, it's just 1 John 1:9 it. You know, it's just kind of this, this rote mechanical, I sinned, okay, you know, you know. It's just a real mechanical thing. Just name that sin. It misses what 1 John 1:9. Does that sound like fellowship? Now remember, there's mechanics to the Christian life, but it's not mechanical. Number two, there's this mystical approach. Well, I first John 1:9, and now I'm filled with the Spirit and robust spirituality in my life, and I'm just floating on cloud nine, and well, I'm just led of the Spirit. I don't know if I need anything else. Well, if that's true, why would you need a Bible? Now, the Christian life is mystical in the sense that it's supernatural, that it's not mysticism. Thirdly, there's the misemphasis approach. Like the person who said, the Spirit-filled life is the sin-confessed life. Well, when you think that way, you're going to focus on you and have I sinned versus focusing on the Lord and enjoying Him. And you know, even as I think of myself today, I didn't focus on confessing sin. I focused on the Lord, and if He showed me where I was thinking wrong or whatever, I just admitted it. Claimed His forgiveness, thanked Him for doing that, and moved on. You know, I was a running back in high school. I know that's kind of hard for some of you to imagine. But I played football, and I was a running back, and I wasn't real fast. But I would plow through the line in a cloud of dust, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 yards, get tackled. And, you know, I didn't lay down and say, I'm done with it. I get tackled every time. No. I got up, went back to the huddle, listened to the next play, and did it again. And was hoping I would make progress and not get tackled in the back. And the same is true when it comes to sin in your life. You know, when you sin against the Lord, you get tackled, as it were. Just admit it, go back to the huddle, get your eyes on the Lord, and take the next step. You don't have to dwell on it. You don't have to live in it. Learn from it, don't live in it. You're not going to move forward if you're always looking backwards. And so there's this misemphasis. And then number four, again, there's a misunderstanding of it. There are those who try to claim that 1 John 1 is for unbelievers, 1 John 2 and following is for believers. Now, why do they do that? Because they don't know where to put 1 John 1:9, and they don't like the overemphasis, they don't like the mystical or the mechanical. The fact of the matter, though, is this, would you tell an unbeliever, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light? No, they can't walk in the light. They're not in the light to walk in it. Would you tell an unbeliever to confess his sins? No. And then there are those in lordship who teach that actually the opposite of what these verses are saying. They would say that confession of sin is proof that you've been forgiven and cleansed. Instead of it's clearly if we is a condition to be fulfilled, not a consequence that occurs. So they've twisted it totally backwards. And they can say, if you're really saved, you're going to confess your sins. And if you're really saved, you're going to walk in the light. And if you're really saved, well, it's the opposite of here. It's a condition to be fulfilled, followed by two consequences in each case. And so again, there's misunderstanding. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Verse 7 of chapter 1. And if anyone sins, verse 9, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Who's He writing to, my little children? If we. And by the way, chapter 1, verse 10 is the opposite of verse 9. Verse 9 is if we confess our sins. Verse 10 is if we say that we have not sinned, we cover our sins, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so I believe in 1 John 1:9. I just like the old saying about the things in the kitchen. There's a place for everything and put everything in its place. It's just a matter of putting 1 John 1:9 in the right place in your thinking and your understanding and such. Now, as you know, it is very helpful to not only explain how you're saved, but how you're not saved. And when we go over how you're not saved by repenting of your sins and asking Jesus into your heart and giving your life to Christ and on, those 10 things that we cover back in lesson 9 or whatever it is in Romans, you know how clarifying that is. Well, the same can be true when it comes to spirituality. And so I want to devote the rest of our message here to how a believer is not spiritual. and some of the common practices of our day that have misled people into trying to obtain spirituality apart from grace. Number one, a believer is not spiritual by tabooism. Tabooism. That is, by certain ascetic practices or by keeping certain taboos, which are areas of Christian liberty or matters of growth and conscience. Tabooism. You know, and depending on the circle, there are certain things that are just taboo. You know, for example, in some circles in yesteryear, it was taboo for Christians to go to movies. Okay? Now, let me just comment on that. Why did they conclude that? Well, they concluded because they saw Hollywood as a vice. Were they wrong? Not really. On the other hand, is there any verse that says, don't go to a movie? What if it was a good movie? And sometimes the rationale was, well, it might have been a good movie, but the money that's used for it, it's going to be used to buy the next bad movie. Okay? So what did Christians do as time went on? They got the video. Yeah, they got the video, and that kind of solved the whole problem, right? So if people thought, well, I'm spiritual because I don't go to movies, the fact is you might just get the video instead. You see, there are these areas of liberty, and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 cover these, are things that aren't specifically commanded or condemned in the Scriptures, in which every man must be persuaded in his own mind and by faith respond. And these are areas that we're not to judge one another in. Like, for example, if I could use an illustration from El Salvador. You know, Pentecostal ladies in El Salvador are easily identified. They all have these head coverings. You can see them. They wear doilies, napkins, whatever you want to call it, on their head. Now, the irony of it is they wear really low-cut front blouses. And so they're covering their head, but they're not covering some other things in their body. And the irony of it is they think they're holy because they're wearing head coverings. Because good Christians wear head coverings. And at the same time, they dress very immodestly. You see, once you go down this route of tabooism in areas of Christian liberty, you're going to end up in a form of legalism. A form of legalism. The issue in spirituality is who are you looking to, not what you are doing. And on the other hand, don't do anything if you don't have a clear conscience to do it. Don't violate your conscience. And a believer might feel at liberty to do something you don't. You live your life before the Lord, but don't think you're spiritual because you don't do the filthy five, the nasty nine, and the dirty dozen. You know, you don't smoke. You don't chew, you don't drink, and you don't date girls that do, you know, kind of thinking. Tabooism. Number two, a believer is not spiritual by relativism. By relativism. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for this. Now, in relativism, you think you're spiritual because you focus on somebody else's sins and you're not doing what they're doing, though you may be guilty of your own. And this is what some Christians do. They say, well, I'm not carnal like that person. And see, so as they're looking here at this person, you know, this is their area of strength, and they look at this person's area of weakness. And then this person over here, he's looking at this person in from his area of strength to his area of weakness. And they think they're spiritual because they're comparing themselves against each other. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so maybe you know someone who lied here, you know, and you'd say, man, I'd never lie. I can't believe he lied. You know, it's like, I'd never lie. And I'm proud of it. You know, and you got another problem. You're not spiritual by looking at each other. And that's one of the problems believers have. Let a believer, look at a believer to encourage you, but don't let a believer discourage you. Because they're sheep and sheep go astray. So let the Lord use a believer to encourage you, but when they fail, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't compare yourself against them, someone else. And remember, apart from the grace of God, so go I. Thirdly, a believer is not spiritual by prayer. By prayer. That is to think you are spiritual because you have asked to be filled with the Spirit or have spent so many minutes in prayer. We have no example or command in Scripture to pray in order to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, believers are to pray under the control of the Holy Spirit, not to be controlled by Him. And while prayer may reflect a dependence upon the Lord in which the Holy Spirit is free to control you, one is not spiritual by prayer. Now just think for yourself, if someone said, well, how can I be saved? And you say, well, you need to pray. What would we say? No, you're not saved by praying. You're saved by faith. Well, if you live the Christian life the same way you get saved, would you say, well, you're saved from the power of sin through prayer? Well, no. You're saved from the power of sin, by faith. In the Lord. Now, at times, that may be reflected in prayer, or that can be the byproduct of that walk of faith, but someone may be praying and be carnal to the core. You can pray out of your flesh. Number four, a believer is not spiritual by discipline. That is by making yourself do certain things in order to be spiritual. Instead of as a result of walking in the Spirit and growth. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And though you must learn to say no to your flesh and yes to the Lord, and while diligence is necessary in order to make moment-by-moment decisions to honor the Lord, the real power is the filling of the Spirit, not sheer willpower or self-discipline. Remember, when it comes to discipline, I mean, was Paul disciplined? Yeah, in Romans 7, was his problem a lack of discipline? No, it was a lack of dependence on the Lord. Now, let me just say, what's become really popular in the last few years is doing the spiritual disciplines. You know, we see these books about the spiritual discipline, and they'll talk about prayer and reading the Bible and witnessing, and if you just do the spiritual disciplines, you'll be spiritual. Really? Or is it the other way around? The other way around, isn't it? Just like obey and you'll be spiritual, or is it spiritual and you will obey? It's the other way around. We want to be really clear about this. Now, this isn't suggesting because you're undisciplined, you're spiritual either. Obviously, the Christian life is living by faith, and as you live by faith and rely on the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and as that develops over time and is a pattern, as it were, obviously you become more disciplined in your life. But that's the byproduct. Fifthly, a believer is not spiritual by experiences. You know, I just love this picture. I don't know where I found it years ago, but I just love it. You know, it just captures it. That is, assuming you are spiritual because of an experience you've had, such as speaking in tongues, being slain by the Spirit, etc. You see, the real evidence of the filling of the Spirit is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Remember, did the Corinthians have the gifts of the Spirit? Yeah. Did they have the fruit of the Spirit? Which tells you, you can have a gift without the fruit. And you cannot go by your experiences or feelings in order to know you are saved. And you can't go by your experience or feeling to know that you're filled with the Spirit after you've been saved. For spiritual believers walk by faith, not by sight, and not by their feelings. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I personally believe that when Paul wrote these words, the Corinthians were shocked. I think they thought they were spiritual because they had the gifts. And they were speaking in tongues, and they were prophesying, and they thought they were the hottest item in the universe. And when Paul writes this, I think they were shocked when he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual." Pneumatikos, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "But as to carnals," sarkinos or sarkikos, "as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal." Paul, how can you say that? We have the gifts of the Spirit, yes, but "for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The strife, divisions, and envy come from the Holy Spirit? No, they're the works of the flesh. And they're behaving like mere men. Is it possible for someone to be saved and live like an unbeliever? Yeah, they were. They were. And so, did they have some experiences? Yeah. But were they spiritual? No. Not as a pattern in their life. Which leads us. This is the kind of thinking. What we think is, I'm sure I'm spiritual. Look how I'm gifted. And God's word says, "And though I have the gift of whatever, but have not love, I am nothing." Number 6, a believer is not spiritual by morality. By morality. And I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the Church of Laodicea. That is, assuming you're spiritual because you're living morally. Question, are there unbelievers who live morally? Yeah, and sometimes more moral than believers. Because they're living morally, does it prove they're saved? No. They may be atheists. I used to have neighbors in a previous house where I lived in that were outstanding citizens. They were very moral. They were very giving. They taught their kids some moral standards as well. One was an agnostic Jew, and the other one was a philosophy teacher, the parents. Not a Christian education at all. In fact, by the grace of God, God used Ian, when he was in third grade, to lead the ninth grader to the Lord who babysat. And she got saved. It's pretty incredible. And later, after she got out of the house, started pursuing Christian things. And last time I talked to her, she was involved in smuggling Bibles into Cuba. You just never know. But morality. They were moral, but they weren't even Christian, let alone spiritual. In Revelation 3, what do we read? Verse 14. "And to the angel, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, 'I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, if you knew the background about Laodicea, you would know that the things he was saying here was extremely personal to that city. They had a certain eye salve. They had water that was piped down to them. It started out hot from hot springs, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. So he's saying things that really relate to this church. But we read in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, in his description of the church, does he point out any overt sins? See any adultery going on or anything like that? He does it in some previous churches, Thyatira. Nothing here. Hey, this church, they viewed themselves. They say, hey, we got a really good thing going. I think they were moral. But morality is not spirituality. Now, it is true, when you're immoral, you're carnal. There's no question about it. But there's also carnal moral, where you're just operating out of the flesh. You're moral externally. Internally, obviously, the Lord says, how this thing is operating is not pleasing to me. In fact, he called it lukewarm. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love. Now, the word there is phileo, not agape. This is a fellowship kind of term. I rebuke and chasten. God only chastens believers. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, the word zealous is the same word as hot earlier. I want you to be hot. Zealous, and I want you to repent. And in this context, it's reference to believers. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine or fellowship with him, and he with me. Jesus Christ said, you got such a great church going on, there's one problem. I'm outside the building you're meeting in, and I'm knocking on the door, and I'm hoping someone will open the door so I can come and have some fellowship with them. They were moral, but they were not spiritual. And I say that because sometimes people think they are spiritual because they have given up certain things like nice clothes, smiling, food, maybe public school, which are all things the unsaved can do. God is not impressed with morality that emanates from the flesh, though Christians too often are. You know, when I hear people say, you know, if they would only get saved, wouldn't they be a great Christian? I think, are you kidding me? Everything that's coming from them is from the flesh. Why are you so impressed? A believer is not spiritual by morality. In fact, I think this is what easily happens in a church. People, you know, I think I'm spiritual because I'm not beating my wife, you know, kind of thinking. Well, obviously when you're beating your wife, you're not spiritual, but doesn't mean you're spiritual because you're not. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you walking in fellowship? Are you responding to the Lord in your own personal walk? Next, the believer is not spiritual by what I'm going to call imitation or emulation. That is, by seeking to copy the external behavior pattern of some great believer. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, you know in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, da-da-da-da-da. Now, the Colossian version of this is found in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, by that, I do not believe he's talking about the words of Christ, but the word that points you to Christ. Dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, and notice the byproducts are the same. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now notice, this isn't by copying some great believer. It's by enjoying a personal fellowship with the Lord, abiding in him, his word abiding in you, as a byproduct, praying and enjoying fellowship with him. It involves mental occupation and responsiveness via the word of God towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because sometimes we confuse this. You know, we hear of this great believer. We read biographies. I love biographies. I've read many. I'm reading one on George Mueller right now, and it's encouraging my heart. But you see, this great believer got up at 3 a.m. and he prayed for 2 hours. And you're thinking, this has got to be the key to my Christian life. If I can only get up at 3. Problem is, college students are going to bed then, you know. Some cases. In other cases, I can't get up at 3. And if I get up, I can't think. And so you get up at 3, and what do? You fall asleep in your prayer, right? What you don't know is that, you know, Hudson Taylor went back to sleep after he got up at 3. They didn't tell you that for a while. You know, it's not by imitation. You know, and I'm not saying it's wrong to get up at 3. I'm just saying you're not spiritual because you get up at 3. He got up at 3 because he was spiritual. And he wanted to seek the Lord, and he wanted a quiet time where he could read the Word and pray. You know, one of the things that you will see about a lot of these godly believers is they read the Word. They read through the Bible year after year. And in doing so, they got to know the Lord in more intimate ways. Or you hear of this great believer who went up to the mountain and he prayed, and you decided, I think I'm going to go up to Hawk Ridge and meditate, you know. And while you're up there, you find yourself counting hawks. Or this great believer, he fasted, you know, and you decide, oh, man, that's what I need. I need to fast. And all you could think about while you're fasting is missing Whopper Wednesday, you know. Or you see this great believer, and man, he witnessed all the time, and you think, man, that's the key. I just got to witness. And the fact is, you can witness out of the flesh again. And I know of believers who have. In fact, they even told me. They said whether it was out of the flesh or spirit didn't matter, at least I gave them the gospel. And I'm saying, well, yeah, I'm glad you gave them the gospel. If Christ is preached, I rejoice. But I want you to also know that you won't get any reward for that, because that wasn't really wrought of the Spirit. You're not spiritual by imitation. Next, you're not spiritual by ritualism. By ritualism. That is thinking you are spiritual because you have participated in some ritual like water baptism or the Lord's Supper. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 for a minute. Now, there are those who believe that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated every Sunday. And they will point out that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, they broke bread. What they don't point out is in Acts chapter 2, they broke bread every day. And they don't point out in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. You know how they interpret that? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup every Sunday. That's how they view it. And they frown upon you. In fact, yea, may even think you're carnal if you don't. Now, you're not spiritual because you partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, that is why he has to write in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Notice a man is to examine who? Himself. Now, if you are spiritual by doing it, why would you need to examine yourself? Furthermore, you're not spiritual by what you're doing. It's again who you're responding to, relying on, and in this case, examining yourself. Why? So that you can do this as unto the Lord in a reverent way as you're responding to him. Why is this needed? Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What kind of judgment? Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Divine discipline. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened by the Lord. You know, for those who believe that sin in the life of the believer does not break fellowship, go on to say, in essence, sin in the life of the believer has no vertical consequences, only horizontal relative to your life or others. The problem with that is, if that's true, then why are they being chastened by the Lord? But clearly, the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they were getting drunk in church, and they were partaking in an unworthy fashion, and they were being divinely disciplined. Now, I remember a church, some believers told me about a church who for years didn't practice the Lord's Supper. Finally, the pastor taught it, and they did it, and he taught about this and the seriousness of it. And I had believers who told me later that when they had the bread in their cup, they were like, you know, they were like, God's going to zap them or something, you know. And, you know, when the Lord was disciplining them, I don't think it was simply because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. I think it was because they were in such a hard-hearted carnal state to get drunk in church that the Lord's Supper became a mockery. And therefore, God had to discipline them by virtue of the hardness of heart that preceded the abuse of the Lord's Supper itself. But clearly, he disciplines them. They weren't spiritual because they participated. And by the way, the same is true when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to water baptism. Now, as you know, I believe in water baptism. I believe that it's for the church age. I believe every believer should participate in it. It's a means of public testimony. But I in no way think that it makes you spiritual. I think as a believer is walking with the Lord and growing the Lord and they're convinced by the Lord, this is a way of testimony that, like anything else the Lord convinces them of, they should then step out by faith and obey the Lord in what he wants them to do. Now, there are those who teach also that water baptism is the first step of obedience. I don't believe that. I can't find that in Scripture. Though, oftentimes in the early church, it was done soon after people were saved. There are some churches that require water baptism, become a member of the church, and until you're a member, you can't do certain things. Can't be an usher, maybe, or you can't teach Sunday school. Ironically, again, they don't require you to be baptized to give. You can give whether you're baptized or not. It was just always kind of interesting to me. In fact, I've said many times, I think it's harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. You know, legalism, again, is so external prone. You know, legalists have an external, invisible way of salvation. Come forward and ask Jesus in your heart and say the sinner's prayer. And then they have an external, invisible way of sanctification. You got to get baptized, join the church, and dedicate your life. They have a visible way of service, usually by way of a calling program or something else. They have a visible way of giving. It's called tithing. You don't have to think, pray, or commune with the Lord. Just give your 10%. Your first bill you ought to pay every month is to God. You know, that's the kind of thinking they have. You're not spiritual through ritualism, though the Lord's Supper and water baptism are both ordinances for the church age believer. Next, a believer is not spiritual by law keeping. That is, thinking you are spiritual because you are trying to keep the law. Now, we've seen this already in Romans, so I don't even have to develop it. The fact is, again, we're not under law, we're under grace. And those who think they're spiritual by law keeping never carry over all the law, as it was an indivisible unit. And this is, again, reflected through an obedience kind of spirituality. I'm spiritual because I obey. And again, I'm not against obeying the will of God, I'm all for it. And I'm not encouraging you to disobey the will of God, that's sin. But when one emphasizes obedience as the key to spirituality, it creates a lot of confusion. Do, do, do. Instead of walking by faith and allowing the doing to come. Next, the believer is not spiritual by Christian exorcism. That is, by trying to exorcise out of you residential ancestral demons or things like that. Now, why do I say that? Because that's pretty popular in some circles. Neil Anderson and Fred Dickinson and other people like that have written books, The Bondage Breaker and such and that. Sometimes they even teach them identification truth, but they'll say, if you're really struggling with sin and this doesn't seem to work, the problem is deeper. You have a residential ancestral demon carried on maybe from your parents or something. And you might think, yeah, well, my mom, she at times seemed like the devil, but I don't, you know, whatever. You see, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed or indwelt, but can be demon-influenced. Now, keep in mind, they're going to be a little tricky on this. They're going to say, well, we believe in Christian demonization. Now, demonization is a term they will use for everything from influence to inhabiting. It's really interesting when you study even the gospel accounts of the Lord exercising demons, you will see the Greek preposition ek, out. He cast them out, ekbalo, out of the person versus in and out. There's no instructions in the New Testament on how to perform a Christian exorcism. You know why? No Christians have demons inside of them. There's no mention in the book of Romans how to do this. Even in the passage in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God, there's no instructions given how to exorcise a demon out of a Christian. For when one is saved, they are indwelt by the Spirit, and should they have been demon-possessed, and or indwelt prior to that, they will be no longer. Say, well, how can these Christians, how did they change on this? In fact, let me use an illustration of Merle Unger. You ever hear of Unger's Bible Dictionary, Unger's Handbook? Yeah. You know, he wrote a book that talked at first about how no Christian can be demon indwelt. It's a good book. Later on, he wrote a sequel and changed his view. So what changed him? Study of Scripture? No. Samples in the Bible? No. Exegesis? No. Stories of missionaries? Changed. That's a classic case of subjectivism. That's a classic case of changing your doctrine based on someone's perception of an experience. That's why a number of years ago, there was a man here in Duluth that came and he taught on Christian demonization. Very famous guy who's written books for Moody Press. And I thought, I'm going to go hear this guy. I don't get a chance to hear guys like this very often. So I went and listened to this guy, and first half of the message was good. You would have been amening. He was talking about Romans 6, you know, you've died to sin. There's freedom in Christ. But if that's not working, it's deeper. And he went on to talk about how to get this demon exercise out of your life. I thought, wow, I don't get a chance to talk to guys like this every day. So I got in line with several people and waited my turn and went up to him, and I said, I have a question for you. Can you give me one example in the Bible of a believer who was demon indwelt? Now, this guy's the expert, right? So you're expecting he's got a list, right? He said, well, in Ephesians 4 it says, don't give place to the devil. He's writing to believers. You mean you interpret giving place to the devil as being indwelt? And I've never heard of that before. The context is be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil in the sense of allowing the devil to influence you to harbor vengeance towards somebody and thus bitterness. It has nothing to do with being. But he didn't have any examples. Why? Because there aren't any. There aren't any examples. And so you're not spiritual through some Christian exorcism. Now, you would say, well, who's really bothered by that? You know, when I was in Gambia last month, I taught on Romans 6. We got to 6 and taught the box, and I taught how we have a sin nature and how this is the source of the problem. And this girl came up to me after, she said, oh, that was so good. I said, really, why? She said, well, I've gone to some of these churches, and because I still sin, they've been trying to exorcise demons out of me. And they've had hands on me, and they've been praying over me, and they're waiting for, you know. And this girl was relieved she had a sin nature instead of a demon. Next, the believer is not spiritual through what we're going to call denial. That is by believing that you can never be out of fellowship with God. I call that denial. That's like the teaching of Bob George. He will say a Christian is never out of fellowship. Fellowship is a positional term. It's not conditional. He'll say 1 John 1 is for unbelievers. 1 John 2 is for believers and so forth. Now, it's ironic to say fellowship is a positional term when in 1 John 1 he says, if we, that sure sounds conditional in the context of fellowship. But it's a reaction he's having to the imbalance I talked about earlier in 1 John 1, 9. Next, a believer is not spiritual by license. That is by thinking you're sinning all the time, but that it doesn't really matter as long as you have a good attitude. Anyone here ever heard of that? Yep. License. You could call this, here's another one I'd call it overlooking sin. Overlooking sin. You know, there have been those who have taught that anything less than the perfection of God is sin. Therefore, everything we do is sin. Therefore, we're sinning all the time. But it really doesn't matter as long as you have a good attitude. That's nuts. Comes from the Greek word neutos. You know, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then there are those who teach a believer is not spiritual. As we go from legalism to license, and we miss that road of liberty again, a believer is not spiritual by small group accountability. That is by not participating in certain sins due to the pressure of others. Now, this approach is big in many Christian circles. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't have the one another's, and the Bible's clear about that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned for one another. We should. But the fact is, Colossians 3:23, let's go there for a minute. Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You think that happens in small group accountability? What's the tendency is? Well, you know, they're going to ask me last week if I lied. So better not lie. Do you really think if you don't lie because someone's going to ask you if you lied, that number one, you're either going to do it as unto man, or number two, you're going to lie again about not lying. Or, you know, let's say we have a porn group. Let's just say that. We have a porn accountability group. Now, again, was porn wrong? Wrong, yeah, but, you know, you imagine sitting around, so did you look at it last week, brother? You know? And they say, no, I didn't. I was tempted, but I didn't. I was just thinking about the fact that you're going to ask me that. You know? And I'm not saying pornography is not a problem. It's a problem. It's a problem among believers. But you're not spiritual due to, you know, caving into the pressure of others. Whatever you do, you're to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean there's no accountability of our lives to others, but only to God. But this means that we must remember who we are ultimately accountable to, namely the Lord. And whatever we do, we must do as unto the Lord, not unto men. That's why, you know, years ago when I went to Bible college, you know, from about seventh grade on in high school, I never took a book home. I took a ball home. I didn't take a book home. You know, and I still made the B honor roll, whatever, and I thought, if I can make the B honor roll, why should I take a book home? You know, didn't do assignments. And frankly, you know, you can't get away with that for a little bit, but it catches up, especially in math. Oh, it's horrible in math. Still am. Horrible. But When I went to Bible college, I had gotten saved, and I was, you know, 2-3 years of my Christian life, and I said to myself, you know, by the grace of God, I just want to do this as unto the Lord, regardless of the grade. I just want to study as unto the Lord. I want to have a good conscience and do whatever I do faithfully as unto the Lord. And I made the dean's list over and over again. Not because I shot for the dean's list, but because I did it as unto the Lord. And you see, when you're thinking that way, you don't need the accountability group. And when you need the accountability group, you're going to be prone to do it as unto men instead of as unto the Lord, or satisfied with the fact that I didn't commit that sin, therefore I must be spiritual, when in reality you just might be moral yet. Maybe you cranked it out through your own flesh. Another way that a believer is not spiritual is by promise keeping. That is, by keeping certain promises in an effort to be faithful to God. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3 here. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I'm hitting a lot of very popular things. And you know, a few years ago, Promise Keepers was big. A bunch of guys would gather in some stadium somewhere and sing praises to God. And you know, I think, depending on the preaching, probably some people got saved, and some believers maybe have been encouraged. And in fact, wives would say their husbands would come home with the promise-keeping glow, kind of. Unfortunately, like Moses, the glow dissipated over time. But you see, you don't live the Christian life by making promises to God. It's by believing his promises. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I want you to stop and think about the law for a minute. The first Promise Keepers meeting was at Mount Sinai. What did they say? All that you say, we will do. How successful were they? Right? You're not spiritual by making promises to God, as well-intended as you might be. That's why Paul goes on to say, this only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith means they heard the gospel and they heard the provision of God and the promise of God, and they trusted in Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by faith, you're now being made perfect by the flesh, like making promises to God? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, faith has to have an object, and the object has to be the Lord and his promises. So instead of being spiritual by making promises to God, as sincere as one might be, that we are actually spiritual by relying on the Lord and faith resting in the promises of God. And we are not promise keepers by nature, we're really promise breakers. And only as we're filled with the Spirit can we be godly men of integrity that are well-pleasing to God. A couple more before we break here. A believer is not spiritual by Christian busyness. That is, by staying busy for the Lord in church activities. And you know, the classic example of this is Martha and Mary, as you know. Martha was busy in the kitchen, banging the pots. Mary was there sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, beholding him, enjoying him, learning from him. Now, that's not to say there's never a place for ministry. There obviously there is. As the saints are equipped, they're to do the work of the ministry. But don't think I'm spiritual because I teach Sunday school, or I'm an usher, I work in the nursery or tape room or video or whatever. You're not spiritual because of what you're doing. You're not spiritual because you're busy. And it's like the lady who invited people over for a meal out of a sense of duty, not delight. totally miss the point. Now, any local church needs believers who are willing to serve, not merely to be served. However, if it is simply done out of the flesh and not of the Spirit, man may award you, but God will not reward you. And that's why, by the way, at Duluth Bible Church, we pressure no one to do anything. If they can't do it as unto the Lord, motivated by the love of Christ and enabled by the Spirit of God, don't do it. Don't do it. Which leads me, lastly, to a believer's not spiritual by rededication. That is, by asking God for forgiveness and seeking to try harder in the future. Now, this happens in a lot of churches. You know, on Sunday morning, you know, if your Christian life is less than it should be, you need to come forward and rededicate your life to Christ. So people do. And on Monday morning, they're, you know, on Sunday they're rejoicing. Monday morning, they're trying harder. Tuesday, they're slipping. Wednesday night, they can't wait to get to church. Thursday, they're again struggling. Friday, and they can't wait till Sunday, and they go through the routine week after week. Because you're not spiritual by dedicating your flesh, actually, as unto the Lord. You know, the fact is we've died to sin, we're alive to God, we're to yield to Him. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so you could have a whole slew of people that come forward and, quote, rededicate their life to Christ. But the Christian life isn't a one-shot deal. Though on the other hand, it is true that it has to start sometime in which you are willing to say in essence, Lord, I want to walk in fellowship with you. I want to do your will in your terms, and I'm yielding myself to you. And so the believer is not spiritual nor fruitful by tabooism, relativism, prayer, discipline, experiences, morality, imitation, ritualism, Christian exorcism, denying carnality, overlooking sin, small group accountability, promise-keeping, Christian busyness, rededication. You're spiritual when you're filled with the Spirit, and you're filled with the Spirit when you're walking by faith in dependence upon the Lord. And then bring honor and glory to Him. You see, what's missing in all of these is a walk of faith and dependence on Jesus Christ. In every one of these, Jesus Christ is not the focus. In every one of these, faith is not the means. In every one of these, the Holy Spirit is not the power. In every one of these, God's grace is not the basis or motivation. And that's why, as we saw earlier, Jesus said, abide in me, for without me, you can do nothing. So clear, so easy to get confused. Okay, let's open it up for questions before we break.